I want to take us back to the book of Exodus and look at God's original will for his people. We have the plagues in Exodus 7 to 11, which were there so that God's people were set free to follow him. And the moment of liberty came through the Passover. And this, of course, was when the perfect lamb, without blemish or defect, was killed, and the blood of the lamb was spread on the doorposts, so that when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, it passed over that household, and the firstborn was not killed. And we know that Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish or defect, died for our sins on the cross, and his shed blood brings eternal life for us. We are the church of the firstborn, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, set free from the slavery of sin. And nothing can snatch us from the hand of God. And whoever comes to Christ will not be turned away. And so there we are, remembering the cross in the Passover. And as the people of Israel came towards the Red Sea, first there was this moment of the consecration of the firstborn. And it doesn't matter whether we're the 12th child or an only child. We are the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:22. You've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Revelation 1 verse 5. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so we, in Christ, the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, have our names written in heaven. We have the first right of inheritance, and God, our God, is waiting to greet us when we move from this life to the next. And you know, the question for all of us is, what do we want him to say to us when he does so? Do we want him to say, it's good to see you? Or do we want him to say, it's wonderful to see you? I love the way you were sold out for Jesus, and the things of the earth were of no significance to you, but only that your name was written in heaven and you went full out for me. And God chose the nation of Israel that they might be full out for him. And you can see the process through the wilderness, a process by which he trains a nation to be full out for him. So the people of Israel go through the Red Sea. And this is the cut-off point between freedom and slavery. In the Church of England baptism liturgy, the water of baptism is seen as a type of the Red Sea experience. That just as in the New Testament we're told we bury our sins in the water and we rise to live the resurrected life of Christ, so in the Old Testament the Red Sea becomes the physical cut-off point between slavery in Egypt and the journey to the Promised Land as God's chosen people. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And in our baptism, we need to recognize that something very powerful has happened to cut us off from the past, both in terms of guilt and in terms of the spiritual consequences of so much that belonged to our former life. And you know, the devil wants to try and weigh down the intercessor with guilt and regret about the past. Not because that guilt and regret is something that we should have or ought to have, but something which the devil will try and lay on us as if somehow our access into heaven is in doubt, or that our sins have not been fully dealt with through the blood of the Lamb. And so while on the one hand we must never be proud about our salvation, we want to walk in humility, on the other hand, we are able to approach the throne of God with boldness and to walk in the authority of the Christ over the powers of the evil one. We remember that image of soaring on eagle's wings in Isaiah 40, which tells us that in relation to where we are, the world and all its issues are way under our feet. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The next thing that happens after the Red Sea is the celebration of God's victory. And here we see praise. Immediately, God's people have come together and are experiencing their first real taste of freedom. They enter into praise. And Miriam leads the women of Israel in what even the most liberal commentators acknowledge is a very ancient song of victory. And of course, we know in the New Testament that Hebrews 13:15 reminds us to continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise in the light of God's victory and our liberation. And as the children of Israel move through the desert, they first come across Marah. And this is the bitter waters. Now, one of the interesting things about what happened to Jesus was that immediately after his baptism and a moment of absolute intimacy with the Father, he is then thrown out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And it's as if from that moment of blessing, where you expect to move to greater blessing, what actually happened to Christ and indeed to the children of Israel was a place of difficulty. For Jesus, that was the fasting in the wilderness and the temptation by the devil. For the children of Israel, it was an experience of bitterness. But it was actually in the context of that bitterness that healing came and the bitter waters were made sweet. For so many of us, after we've become a Christian, is when the real experience of inner healing begins. And most especially when we're close to the Lord. But in between those periods of time, when we're experiencing bitterness and healing, are the times of refreshment. And so, Exodus 15:27, we get to Elim. And you'll see it in trumpet call. At times we're going into enthusiastic praise. At times God is calling upon us to work on our own personal relationship with God, to get rid of the bitterness, to get rid of the unforgiveness, to get rid of the regrets, to get rid of any hurts and pains and difficulties that we have experienced in our lives, and to receive the healing touch of Christ so that we can be more fully focused on Him without issues clinging on to us. And after Elim, we get to the manna and the quail in Exodus 16. And we remember that Jesus as the bread of life that feeds us. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And whoever feeds on me will live forever. And one of the reasons we can be so sold out for Jesus is because we know that this life is not the most important thing. As Jesus said, the spirit is everything, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I give you are spirit and they are life. And we receive the word of God and we walk in the word of God, and we have absolutely no reason to live this life as if it's the only life. Sometimes as Christians, it can be suggested that we do things or commit ourselves to things which are tossing our lives away because we are not engaging and indulging ourselves in what's going on around us. I mean, why go to a collection of prayer meetings, for goodness sake? You know, gathering together at times when we could be doing something else, potentially more pleasurable or interesting, as far as the world's concerned at least. Spending our time singing to ceilings, talking to walls. But of course, that's not what it's about at all. And the whole history of the Christian church is the church is at its most effective when we're basically doing crazy things in Christ. Try a moment 24/7. Have got revival stakes. They're going out all over the world and they've got a vision to reach all the capital cities of the world and just pray there and drive revival stakes into the ground. It's a crazy idea. In the world's terms, it seems a pretty futile thing to do. But it's all about being sold out for Christ. Why is this life so important when we're going to spend eternity in the next? We need to be feeding on the bread of life. And of course, when we think of the bread of life, we also remember that in that same section of John's Gospel, it talks about the flesh and blood of Christ. Jesus says, and whoever eats my flesh and drinks of my blood. And we want to be people who share in the Holy Communion, so we have the bread and the wine available for the opportunity to recommit ourselves to Christ in the light of the New Covenant at every main trumpet call meeting. We get to the water from the rock in Exodus 17:1-7, and we can be reassured by the presence of his living water, of that ongoing provision. Whenever we get dry and thirsty, we call upon the Lord, and he will bring for us streams of living water. And we really want that water to flow, not just for us, not even just for God's people, but to create a whole fertile environment in which the many seeds of the gospel that have been sown in this nation will spring up and bear fruit. But even in the most desert places, God is there for us, and he will provide water from the rock, even in situations where we can't see where God's provision is going to come from. He will provide. And then we get to the battle with the Amalekites, Exodus 17:8-16. And this is where we get ambushed by old issues. In our walk with the Lord, when we're weary and worn out, that's when the Amalekites came, according to Deuteronomy 25:18. They didn't come when we were refreshed. They didn't come when we were up. Often, you know, if you're tired after a period of prayer, that's when you're going to get hit by issues. Maybe you feel condemned because of the way you responded in tiredness, so that you're not you don't feel in a fit state to come to the next prayer meeting. Maybe there are things in your life that are not fully dealt with yet. Now, Amalek is a son of Esau's firstborn son, Eliphaz. He established or took over the tribe, according to Genesis 36:16. The oldest of the tribes inhabiting the land at the time of Moses were the Amalekites, according to Numbers 24:20. They are the original people of the land. The Arabic word means giants, and they may have been unusually tall. They attacked, or according to 1 Samuel 15:2, an ambush, the Israelites at Rephidim. The Lord was at war with them from then on. The Lord was at war with them. And how did the Lord fight the Amalekites? Well, this is the place where we hear the story of Moses, Aaron, and Hur. And Joshua led the people into battle, while Moses sat on a rock and Aaron and Hur held up his hands. According to Exodus 17:15, Moses held up the name of the Lord. The Lord is my banner. Meanwhile, Joshua did the fighting. Well, of course, Joshua is just the English form of the Hebrew Yeshua, Greek Jesus, Latin Jesus. So we can see that as the Holy Spirit saying that if we hold up the name of the Lord over situations, Jesus will go in and do the fighting. If we hold up the name of the Lord over those old issues in our lives that seek to return and ambush us when we're tired, then Jesus will come in and fight for us and give us victory over those issues. And that leaves us free to continue in the journey that God wants us to make. Next in the process was the organization of leadership and Jethro's system, which was selection, not election, enabled Moses to be free not only to lead the people but to focus upon the Lord. And there's a tremendous concern about the amount of time that leaders generally spend in prayer. We've created a leadership structure in this country which is very single person centered, and the difficulty with this is that the leader then feels they have to be doing everything and they don't spend enough time with the Lord in prayer. This is in tremendous contrast to what's happening in IHOP Kansas City, for example, when you would expect a leader there to be spending as much time in prayer as they are in action. I find that tremendously challenging. But nonetheless, that's certainly something that you'd want to happen with senior pastors, because we need them to be visionaries and we need to be right there with the Lord. It was election regarding the deacons in the New Testament, but not according to the elders in Titus 1:5. And we expect God to anoint and to single out leaders. And as intercessors, we need to be praying that leaders will be raised up by God and will not raise themselves up in their own flesh and seek election by a group of people that they gather around them. That sort of anointing is rarely from the Lord. And then we get to Sinai. And this is really the first climactic point in the story. Because Sinai is a place of encounter with God. Now, the quickest way to Israel was along the coast. God didn't take them that way because the Israelites weren't yet ready to go into the sort of battles that would need to go into to overcome the Philistines. And one of the reasons they weren't ready is because they didn't fully know their God. They were only just beginning to learn how God worked in combat. Slaves are not a fighting people. And we're talking about a group of ex-slaves here. And they need to learn how to fight. They've dealt with the Amalekite ambush because of Joshua's leadership under the name of the Lord. And Moses holding up the name of the Lord. And this is something that the Israelites will never have experienced before. They need to learn just how big their God is. And the more we enter into intimacy with God and we learn just how big God is, the more confident we will be in the battle, the more adept we will be in the fight, and the more authority we will have in intercession and prayer warfare, because that authority comes from knowledge. When we lift up the name of the Lord, we need to know whose name we are lifting up. So if we have that identity as God's firstborn people whose names are written in heaven, we have that intimacy of knowing who God is, then we have that authority in battle. And that is why before God's people could fight their way into the promised land, they needed to come to the place of encounter. And so God leads them to Sinai. And God's original purpose for his people was that his people should encounter him and be led by his presence. And the only way to encounter the fullness of God is to go up the mountain. And that concept is one that I want to explore further. But that will happen in the next talk.